Thanks, team, for leading us in worship this morning. Good morning to all of you who are here physically and those who are streaming virtually. And good to have all of us here to share this time in God's Word together. Looking forward to that. This month of January is the month we're recognizing 10 years of service here at Northwest for Jeff Harrison as our pastor of family ministries. I don't know if Jeff is in the room right now. Stephanie is, so we're recognizing Stephanie as well for both of your many contributions to the church over the years. Today was going to be the day that we're going to have an between services and after service fellowship and reception in the hospitality room for the Harrisons as well as Grant and Kate. We're going to give COVID one more week to pass us by a little bit more, and hope that more will be present physically to join us for that next Sunday. So next Sunday, look forward to a time of celebrating and expressing your gratitude to the Harrisons for the 10 years here, and we'll enjoy some great refreshments as well. So looking forward to that next Sunday. Thank you for your prayers for my health. One of the many people at Northwest who I became a charter member of, I guess I'm not a charter member anymore, I'm just a member of the COVID club, one club everybody really wants to join. But thank you for prayers, and we're praying for lots of other people in our church who are down with COVID right now as well. So if you would join me, let's just go to the Lord before we look into His Word this morning together. Father, we thank You for the songs we've sung, the greetings that we've exchanged with each other. We thank You for, as Jeff has already prayed, for pressing needs. I want to thank You right now especially for the beauty of the body of Christ, the church, where we have the opportunity to grow together and to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to confess our sins to one another, to bear each other's burdens, to gather together. We thank You that we can worship together, and we can even avoid the knots to not judge each other and not complain against each other. When the church is working the way You designed it to work, it is a truly beautiful thing. It is the hope of the world as we bring the message of Jesus with us. So I pray for all of us as we hear what Your Word has to say about how we here might become more and more the beautiful body of Jesus. Pray that in His name. Amen. Okay, so this past summer, one of my neighbors was getting his yard mowed by a kid who lives in the neighborhood, and this kid was doing a horrible job of mowing. He was messing the yard all up, so I walked over and I just had a little talk with him. he'd mowed right over a really nice patch of wildflowers in my neighbor's yard. He totally skipped the side yard, and he was mowing way too slow. So I told him about it. I told him what I had observed, and I corrected him, just pointed out his errors. So you're loving the story, I can tell already. This kid kind of straightened his shoulders. He looked me square in the eye, and he very calmly said that my neighbor had told him to mow the wildflowers, and he told him to not mow the side yard, and he was going really slow because he didn't want to miss anything. And I said, oh. And I walked back home, and no, that didn't happen. So I didn't do that. I would never have done that. So I made the whole story up. I hope you're breathing now. It's not my job to evaluate the work of somebody who's working for somebody, not me. It was none of my business to have done that. That young man only had to please the homeowner who had hired him. He didn't have to worry about what I thought. Now, that in in one respect, is a big piece of what the Apostle Paul has been saying to us over the past couple of Sundays. You don't answer to me before God. I don't answer to you before God. We each will answer to God ourselves. Or as Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And over the last two Sundays, we've covered a lot of ground in what I've referred to as PG-13 sermons, not because they're inappropriate and the material's not offensive, it's because Paul is calling us to mature thinking. And he's really said, kind of boil it down to four things. Each of us are to arrive at firm convictions about matters where there is in the Bible no thus saith the Lord. There's no explicit command. We're to decide what is the most God-honoring way for us to ourselves, we ourselves, to live in this or that arena of life and do that. And then second, we are to lovingly accept that other Christ followers will come to their own convictions and may come to different conclusions about matters like movies, use of social media, dress, music, politics, the level of involvement we'll have in public policy issues. And when we do agree, this is the third, when we do disagree with each other, we're going to not judge each other, and we're going to keep loving each other, and we're going to keep talking with each other, and we'll leave the judging to Jesus. And then finally, when necessary, we will place limits, governors, on freedoms we enjoy so that we don't cause our brothers and sisters in Jesus to stumble and fall into sin. And all four of those are ways that we can deal with each other. It's taking the path of peace, and it's providing us an opportunity to really shine bright for Jesus. This morning brings us to the last of this little mini-series, three messages, and I've wrestled a lot with how to wrap things up. I've decided to wrap up the way Paul concludes his own treatment of these issues in Romans 14 and 15. We can be instructed by how Paul does that. And I noticed that Paul didn't end by bringing up every possible matter that might have divided the Christians in the church at Rome. And that might have been, on the one hand, fun, it might have been entertaining, but it might have been a really long list, but he didn't do that. So I'm not going to spend the next 30 minutes exploring all the possible faith matters and cultural matters that might divide us, and that list would be long as well. We're going to follow Paul's lead. He urged his readers to an others-centered life. And then he drew their attention to a few key truths that would equip them to love well. And that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're looking back at Romans. Now we're into Romans chapter 15. This is continuing with the disagreeing without dividing theme. And Paul is speaking directly to the people he calls strong. Verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And there's that ought to. So this is the language of obligation. This is what we ought to do. And there are some passages in the New Testament where we are told to bear with one another. And the sense there is put up with each other. Because we've all got quirks and we've all got idiosyncrasies, and some of us have more than others of you do. And so even our failings, we're to put up with each other. And the thought there where that occurs is Jesus puts up with us, we should put up with each other. But that's not what Paul has in mind here in Romans 15. He is calling those who are strong to flex their muscles and use whatever strength they have to bear burdens that the weak can't handle on their own. The strong are to take some of the weight off the shoulders of the weak and carry it. So that reminds me of backpacking, of course, especially when I started backpacking with my sons when they were a good bit younger. When they were 10 and 12, I carried more weight than they did. When they were 10 and 12 and 14, they couldn't carry 5 days worth of a load into the mountains, so I would carry my stuff plus some of their stuff. And then they got bigger and stronger, and our pack weights evened out very, very quickly. And then in the latter years of our camping together, early mornings in camp would find me offloading some of my things secretly into their packs and the occasional rock to just slow them down a little bit. Strength brings advantages in life, and it's obviously true physically. If you've got strength, you have reserves for emergencies. If you have strength, you can use some of your strength to benefit those who need a little help and can help carry things. And Paul's using the idea of strength here not about physical strength, but about a moral, spiritual orientation to life, the way he has been in Romans 14. And a strong Christian is a Christian who understands that he or she is free to exercise all the liberties they've been given in Jesus. A strong Christian understands they can do whatever Scripture doesn't prohibit. So they exercise their liberties. They're free to do that, and they know that. They're strong in their faith. The weak Christian does not enjoy all the freedoms he or she might enjoy in Jesus. They know that there's no, thus saith the Lord, you shall or shall not do this, but they just don't feel right about it, so they are restricted in their freedoms. They limit their own personal freedoms. Paul says, you who are strong, keep that dynamic in mind as you live. Use your strength to help the weak. That's the first thought. And then the second thought is in the rest of verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And it is tragic when the strong are only concerned for themselves, because that leaves the weak vulnerable. And it happens all the time. It can happen in government, business, it can happen in churches, it can happen in families. And if you and I were to give ourselves a few minutes, we could come up with a list, probably a long list, of situations where the strong are lording it over the weak. The strong are taking advantage of the weak. The strong are stealing privileges from the already underprivileged. It's ugly. And that's the way the world often works. But it's not the way it's to work in Jesus. Jesus turns the whole world's power dynamic up on its head and tells the strong, use your strength to serve and to help the weak. And Jesus often went to great lengths to get this exact point across. He would place children right in front of the disciples and said, this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about greatness in my kingdom. And then he washed his disciples' feet and said, as I have done for you, so you do for each other. Serve one another. And Jesus has painted a picture of a kingdom in which the strong are on the bottom, supporting the weak. Not on top, the strong are on the bottom. In Jesus' kingdom, the strong are not only to be concerned for themselves, which is not to say that they're not concerned for themselves at all. It's only human. It's not sinful to be concerned about the things that concern us. Food and drink and sleep and relationships and shelter and all that is perfectly fine to be concerned about those things. So that's instinctively human to do that, to live that way. It is distinctively Christian, though, when we also have on our radar to be concerned for bearing the burdens and the needs and the weaknesses of those without strength. And where the rubber meets the road is where what pleases me runs into conflict with your interests. Will I then forego my legitimate pleasures to benefit, bless, and love you? Paul says that's our calling. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. But we're not just supposed to do the things that are pleasing to our neighbor. There's an objective standard for his good. That is a strong calling. We're not necessarily just to do the things that would please our neighbor, but what's good for them, not just what he needs, or not just what he wants, but what he needs. So you and I are to be considering our weaker neighbor's life as a house under construction. It's got a great foundation. Our neighbor's trusting in Jesus. The framing is going up just fine, but there's still a lot of work left to be done. Your assignment from Jesus is to add planks and boards to your neighbor's life to help him grow, to build her up. It is a radical thing to be concerned with somebody else's building up. This is advanced Christian discipleship, and this life orientation comes with a price. For you to commit to building up your neighbor will mean that in some ways and at some times you will choose to not exercise your freedoms. And at times you will limit your liberties for the sake of your neighbor, your friend, your brother, your sister. And to live this way, where you make the conscious choice to put a governor on your freedoms, is a beautiful way to live. It is commendable, it is godly, it is noble, and it's hard. And if you and I are going to live that way, we're going to need some help. This is where Paul shows us the way he does it, and the way he does it isn't complicated, it's not tricky. And he first starts off by saying, remember Jesus. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. And that even is there because if we thought of anybody in history who might have legitimately lived for himself, it'd be Christ. But not even Christ did this. He was the God-man, and he practiced what Paul is preaching. He never used his strength to take advantage of the weak. He always used his strength to help the weak. And you just go through Jesus' life, and you just see over and over again that's how he lived. We celebrate at Christmas time the birth of Jesus, and he set the stage for not pleasing himself by being born in Bethlehem stables and then having as his first crib a feeding trough. Sort of the perfect picture of not pleasing himself. He spent his growing up years in Galilee and Nazareth, where he lived in a very poor family, in a very poor village, in an oppressed nation, and he never tried to escape that setting. At the beginning of his 3-year ministry, he took some time to be just alone with God, and he went 40 days without eating anything. And at any point during those 40 days, Jesus could have turned stones into bread, and he never did it. He didn't please himself. Traveled around Galilee and Judea with his disciples. I've got to believe there were times when he would have loved to have had a bit more rest. And he didn't take the rest for their sakes. He was often exhausted for them and for the others he was serving. You got this fantastic story in John chapter 6. Jesus fed 5,000 plus people with just a few small fish and some loaves of bread. And afterwards, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to crown him king. And we would have totally understood if he'd accepted the crown right then and there. But he passed on the crown, knowing that he had to suffer an unpleasant cross first. And then most especially on the cross, when he took on himself your sins and mine, he did not please himself. He could have. He could have escaped the cross, avoided the cross, but he didn't. And that's the way Jesus lived, and that's the way Jesus died, and we're not surprised because that was predicted hundreds of years before. That's going to be the course that Messiah would take. So we read in Isaiah chapter 53, and Paul quotes it here, it is, as it is written, the taunts of those who taunted you, God, fell on me. And that's Jesus speaking in Isaiah 53, affirming that before he was a conquering king, he would be a suffering servant. So he's hanging there on the cross for you and for me. And he takes on himself the insults and the abuse of those who pass by. And he took on himself the judgment of God against all of us. He even took on himself the hostility of all of us toward God. He took that on himself. All of our liabilities he took on himself. Jesus obviously did not live to please himself. And here's the applicational zinger. Paul reflects on a life of putting aside his own freedoms and liberties for the sake of his brothers and sisters, and he remembered Jesus. Even Christ did not please himself. And he concluded that if the God-man was more committed to pleasing others than he was to pleasing himself, then he certainly could live the same way. Following Jesus means putting aside our self-pleasing ways. We received God's grace, mercy, and love. We are to live for each other's good, to each other's building up. So we pray for each other, and we serve each other, and we check in on each other and check up on each other. And we help when we can. We deliver meals. We may provide childcare. We love. And if love means that you will go without a legitimate pleasure to bless your brother or sister, you will gladly do that. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul gains strength to help the weak by remembering Jesus' self-denying ways. His reflecting on Jesus' example fueled hope to live this way, that it would all be worth it. Not that it would be easy, not that he would always be appreciated. I mean, Paul certainly wasn't, and Jesus certainly wasn't, and we won't be always appreciated when we give ourselves to please someone else. Sometimes we'll do that, and we won't even get a thank you. And when that happens, we won't throw in the towel, and we won't quit, and we won't stop. We will remember Jesus, and we will look at this grand life that Jesus lived, and we will agree that an others-centered life is the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most joy-filled, God-honoring way to live there is. So we remember Jesus, and we look to Scripture. Verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And so from Paul's vantage point, that is talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. It's all written for our instruction. It's all for us. The wisdom literature, the prophecy, the poetry, the narratives, the commands, the covenants, all of it is for our instruction. Which is not to say that we are under the Old Testament law. I mean, Paul in a lot of his writings went to great lengths to say Christians are not under the Mosaic law. We are not bound not obliged to live under the Old Testament law. So we don't have to obey all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, but it's still for our instruction. The factoids are important to know, but it's not just knowing the facts. It's ingesting Scripture. And we remember that those for whom Jesus reserved his most stinging rebuke for the people in his world who knew the Bible best, it was the Pharisees, because they never allowed Scripture's truth to make that 18-inch journey from head to heart. And they never incorporated it into their lives. But when we meditate on Scripture, when we think about it and seek to apply it, then the Holy Spirit takes that truth and touches our heart with it and changes us from the inside out. And when we're instructed by Scripture, what happens? Through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you and I are looking for hope today. Hope that will strengthen us to lay aside our liberties and our freedoms when necessary to serve our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we'll find help and we'll find hope in what was written in earlier times. So here's my strong exhortation to all of us today to own Scripture, make it yours, learn it and live it and let it loose. So that's the Bible is for you. It's the Old and the New Testaments alike. They'll keep us going when we feel like we've hit a wall and we can no longer love and we can no longer serve and we don't have what we need to have in order to stop judging each other. No, we look to Jesus. We look to Scripture. Because when we take up our Bibles and read, we're not just reading a book, we're listening to a voice. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then skipping down to verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the God of hope. He's the source of our hope. And when we say that someone has faith, we mean that they're exercising their faith muscle and they're trusting God. And when we say they have love, we mean that they're choosing to love. They're being loving. And when we say that someone has hope, we mean that they are exercising their hope muscle. They are choosing to hope for what God promises He will provide. And hope is a very strong Christian virtue. It takes courage to exercise hope when things look really hopeless. But the Christian who hopes is the one who has looked life square in the face, knows how broken the world is, knows how hard things really are, thrown away the rose-colored glasses, and takes God at His word and fixes his or her hope on Him. And that's where we get the strength to keep on keeping on, from our God. You believe in Jesus, so you have a firm hope that you will spend eternity in heaven with God. You have a firm hope, and it's a valid hope, that God will richly reward you for your service for Him here and now. God knows how to reward His children. And you can have a firm hope of experiencing the mouth-watering, satisfying, beautiful, abundant life Jesus promised as you give your strength to help the weak. About 15, 20 years ago, to the best of my recollection, which is not at all reliable, on Sundays, it was common for a few of us to leave church on Sundays and head over to a nearby school and play ultimate frisbee for a couple of hours on Sunday afternoons. There'd be 20 or 30 or sometimes more than that people who showed up. The games were fun, and the games were sometimes competitive. Kelly, would that be accurate? There was middle schoolers and high schoolers and college students and parents, and so everybody's going after it, and it was pretty intense. And on some days, games were more edifying than on others. I remember with some pretty serious regret some of the days when there were younger kids, usually siblings of the older kids, who wanted to join in the fun and play. And the big kids of all ages, guilty, on a bad day would grudgingly allow them to play, but the game didn't change. It stayed intense, it stayed competitive, and the younger ones didn't get much included, and they stood around a lot, and they didn't know what to do, and feelings got hurt. It wasn't a great look for a church playing Ultimate Frisbee on a Sunday afternoon. But I remember other days that were far better. And some Sunday afternoons, I remember with delight, because younger kids would ask to play and they were welcomed onto the field. And teams were chosen in a way that didn't hurt anybody's feelings. And the tone of the game changed with the addition of each younger, inexperienced kid who joined this or that team. And it got less competitive. It got less intense. The pace slowed down. And the older, more experienced players passed the frisbee to the younger kids. Not like this, but like this. Softly, very gently. And the opposing team would let the weaker players catch the frisbee with no interference. They didn't try to block it. And sometimes, if a younger player dropped a pass, both teams would agree to a do-over. Let's let him try one more time to catch the pass. And when he caught the frisbee, everybody cheered. It was just a wonderful moment. And plays were put in that allowed the younger players to score. And the rules weren't enforced all that strictly on the newer players. And on those days, the games were beautiful. And it gave a really good picture of how the church is to be when we're doing life and ministry together. Because in our church, now and at all times, there are people who are in the earliest stages of walking with Jesus. Some have walked onto the field and they've suffered in life. And they have been beaten up by life in this or that way. And they've experienced very little of what it looks like to live with God. And they want to play. They want to be part of all that's going on. And they want to serve. And they want to take part. But they're going to need some help from their older brothers and sisters who have walked with Jesus and who have come to at least a measure of some maturity. And so what happens, and I see it all the time, and God bless you for how it happens here, the more experienced players, the more experienced Jesus followers gladly let the newer ones have some do-overs. And they toss some passes softly. And they run plays to let the newer ones shine. And there's just a whole lot of grace. And when that happens, it is beautiful. The impact for God in our world is virtually nil when Christians run roughshod over each other. And when each of us is more concerned with scoring or being the hero or being the star than anything else, or when we love just when it's convenient to love. But when we're finding hope for an others-centered life by looking at Jesus and looking at all the promises of God and all the stories of the Bible, then we play the game with grace. And the result is a stunning victory for our God. So we will use our strength to help the weak. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the example of Jesus, who showed exactly what a powerful, beautiful life looks like when the strong gives itself to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Lead us into that way, each one of us. With the measure of strength you've given any of us, let us use that strength to bless those who are coming after us. Help us to help the weak. And fuel our hearts with hope to live this way because of Jesus and because of what we find in your word and because we know that you are a God who richly rewards. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.